If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts 20, as we continue our study through Acts that we've been in every Sunday for this year of 2020 so far. And if you've been with us, you know we've called this series the 2020 Vision for the Church for 2020. As we kind of look backwards to look forward to find our model for doing church in the 21st century from the first century. Now, providentially, I think this has been especially appropriate for us during this crazy season of pandemic, and I think week to week we've seen how much God has been speaking directly into our lives. So let's read our scripture together this morning, beginning in verse 7 of Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, this part really has nothing to do with today's message. I just read it because it's awesome. This is why you shouldn't sleep in church, because you will fall down and die. I mean, it's just almost guaranteed biblically here. I told the story last week of John Arnold caught on video a few weeks back snoozing during our live stream and particularly during my sermon, and many of you laughed, but I know that some of you did the same thing when you were at home watching online. We just don't have video to prove it. And I suspect some of you who are watching online even this morning are about to doze off, so wake up. Don't do it. Last week after the service, I got a text from a friend who was at home with his family watching the live stream. And when I told that story about Jonathan, one of his sons said, "It's because he preaches so long." Well, you think I preach long? Paul started his sermon in the afternoon and preached past midnight. And a guy fell asleep, fell out of his seat three stories from the ground and died. So the next time you think it's bad if I go 5 minutes long, did anybody fall asleep and die? That's going to be how we judge it. If we can get past that, we'll be all right. Let's pick up verse 10. Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So Paul raises this kid from the dead, and then the best part, verse 11, he goes back to preaching some more, all the way until daybreak. He gets something to eat, then he goes back at it all night long, as Lionel Richie would say, and so just an all-night preaching. So verse 13 picks up with a bit of a travel log, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Apparently, Paul needed some time alone, so he sent them ahead on the boat, and he walked. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But if I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, there aren't many things more powerful than a personal testimony, especially when it comes to our relationship with Christ. Sharing our story, what Christ has meant to us, is a powerful tool for communicating the truth of the gospel and the genuine difference that he makes in our lives. Now, this account from Acts 20 is basically Paul telling his story, sharing his testimony of faith and of faithfulness. And I think we can sum up Paul's testimony, really his life, this way. His was a life of humble confidence. He knew who he was before Christ, without Christ. Remember, he called himself the chief of sinners, and therefore he was humbled. But he also knew who he was in Christ, and therefore he was confident. Now, I have found that this to be a key character trait of godly men and women who have influenced my life, whether they were in sports or whether they were in business or even in politics. Can you think of anyone who is more genuinely humble and yet more confident than someone like, say, a Tim Tebow? As a coach, that was one of the things I always tried to teach and get my players to learn in balance: humility with confidence. And it's a tough thing to balance, especially in the world of sports where you're trying to posture yourself and prove that you're something. Humble confidence. I'm reminded of several verses from Paul's epistles where he dared to say to those whom he had led to faith in Christ, "Imitate me." I always thought that took some kind of audacity for any Christian, even the Apostle Paul, to say that. I can't fathom ever asking anyone to be like me. And I can hardly imagine instructing another Christian to imitate my life. And that's not just some sort of over-spiritualized sense of humility here. I've lived with me long enough that I know my example is rarely worth following. But on several occasions, Paul wrote to those early Christians he had been discipling in these places we've been reading about through Acts, in Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi, and he told them to follow his lead. Ultimately, he summed up his point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, when he wrote, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." Follow me as I follow Christ. Now back to our story here in Acts 20. Paul gathers the elders from the church in Ephesus, who he's been teaching and discipling for 3 years, and this was clearly an emotional occasion. You can picture these folks standing on the beach as Paul's about ready to get on a boat and sail away. Everybody's crying. They're saying their goodbyes to Paul, assuming they would never see him again. And he gives this little speech, maybe 3-4 minutes at the max. Not so much an emotional farewell, but a testimony of faithfulness that sort of summed up his life and his ministry. Remember that just 11 chapters earlier, this Paul was Saul, the one who hated, was a persecutor of Christians, who made it his life's goal to get rid of every follower of Christ that he could come across. But he encountered the risen Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, and his life was never to be the same. He would live a life committed to spreading the gospel and to honoring the Lord in every way. And now he's about to leave and head back to Jerusalem under the direction of the Spirit. And he also senses that his time is short, that this persecution is finally going to catch up with him. And in these parting words, he gives us an inspiring example of what a genuine follower of Christ looks like. And the first thing he says there in verse 18 is, and you see it there on the screen, "You yourselves know how I lived." You know how I lived among you for the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia as I've been serving the Lord. You know how I lived. You have watched me. You have heard me speak. You have seen my walk. And you can figure out for yourselves whether this is the real deal. You have seen the difference Christ makes. Again, humble confidence. And in verses 18 through 21, he gives us a picture of what evidence of real life change, of real Christianity, looks like for someone who is serving Jesus. And if we're going to follow Paul as he followed Christ, this is a pretty good mirror for us to look into to see how our lives look in comparison. Let's look at these four evidences he gives. The first is a Christ-like humility. He says there in verses 18 and 19, "You yourselves know how I lived." And then he says, "Serving the Lord with all humility." Now, it takes some sort of humble confidence to tell people you serve with all humility. It's almost like Paul is saying, you know, humility is one of my best attributes. There's a popular expression these days. They call it humble brag. You've heard of that, I'm sure. When you make a modest or even self-deprecating statement really for the purpose of drawing attention to something that you're really proud of. It's a humble brag. But Paul is kind of doing the opposite here. He's making almost a proud statement, or we'll call it a confident statement, to call attention to his humility. It's almost like Numbers 12, where it says that Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. In Numbers, that was written by Moses. But this was always a major focus for Paul, and he understood how important it was. If we were going to be following Jesus, that we reflect his character, that of a humble servant. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples. In this world, people will always try to lord it over others, but not so with you. That's not the rules we play by. Our kingdom is different. The greatest among you will be what? A servant. Likewise, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 said that we, those who follow Christ, we are to have the same mind, the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard that as something to be grasped or held on to or pointed to, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself even to the point of death, and even more so than that, death on a lowly cross. That is our model of humility. Now, I know we can't brag about our humility. That kind of cancels it out. But the truth is, if we say we are following Jesus, but our lives are not characterized by genuine humility that looks like him, we're not doing it right. And we need to check ourselves. The second evidence is also there in verse 19, but it's a little more subtle, and it is what we'll call heartfelt compassion. Where do I get that? He says, "You yourselves know how I lived with all humility and with tears." With tears. Is that saying he was like a crybaby who whined every time he didn't get his way, or somebody who wore his feelings on his sleeves? No, this is referring to his motivation for his ministry. He also mentions down in verse 31 his tears, and this whole occasion where they're saying their goodbyes as he's getting ready to board this ship is one of tears. All this was evidence of how much Paul cared for these people, and the feelings were mutual. As the old saying goes, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And they knew how much Paul cared. We read in 2 Corinthians 2 where Paul is moved to tears when he heard of Christians who were not walking obediently with Christ. He wrote this, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know this love which I have especially for you." I want you to know my love. And the expression of that was tears. This was a heart of compassion that motivated his life and ministry. The third evidence is perseverance through trials. "You yourselves know how I live," Paul said, "with humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything. I hung in there. I stuck it out. I didn't quit. I faced some trying times, but I never gave in. I never gave up." And we read in 2 Corinthians 11 a list that Paul just compiles about the hardships and the trials that he had to face, that he had endured. He said he was imprisoned, he was flogged, he was beaten with rods, he was stoned almost to death, he was shipwrecked 3 times. He said it this way, "I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers." Kind of sounds like Dr. Seuss or something. I've been in danger everywhere. I think he knew trials. And like Jesus, who endured the shame of persecution all the way to the cross, he never turned back. Paul sets an example for us of perseverance. He imitated Christ, who himself persevered all the way to the cross. The fourth evidence is there in verses 20 and 21, and it is faithful obedience. "So you yourselves know how I lived, with humility, with tears of compassion, with trials that happened to me, but even still, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." That's that Acts 20:20 vision right there, publicly and house to house, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's that humility coupled with confidence, or really a boldness once again. "I did not shrink from declaring the gospel. I did not back down. I boldly went where no man had gone before." Really, he did, with the gospel, even in the face of much opposition and the aforementioned trials. He was obedient. And as he wrote at the end of his first final epistle in 2 Timothy, he fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. He was faithful to the end. And Paul says all this as he nears the end of his ministry and the end of his life, basically as a testimony of his own faithfulness. And then he challenges the folks there in Ephesus, and I think he challenges us to follow in his steps. He sets an example and then shows the way. Which brings us to where the rubber hits the road for us this morning. This is not just a history lesson about the early church and a guy named Paul who lived in the first century, but a challenge for us as we seek to be a continuation of that early church in 2020. So we have to ask that question, what about my life? How does this apply to me? How can I live out a life of humble confidence and faithful obedience so that when I come to the end of my own life, I can look back with the same testimony of faithfulness that Paul had? Now think of this in terms of reverse engineering. You know what reverse engineering is. It's when you take a product, maybe even one of your opposition or another, it's a manufacturer, one of your rivals, and you back up from the final product. You look at its construction and its composition to see how it's made. You start with the end in mind and you work your way backwards to see how they got there, how it was made. It's one of Stephen Covey's 7 habits of highly effective people. Start with the end in mind. I would illustrate another way. I remember doing a discipleship study once where one of the early sessions we had to write out our own obituary or epitaph, what we would want to be said about us on our tombstone or at our own funeral. Have you ever done that? It's a good exercise. It's a good thing to think through. You probably heard the story of Alfred Nobel, the Swedish chemist and engineer who was a brilliant man. He held over 350 patents, but most notably, he was known for inventing dynamite. Well, a French newspaper mistakenly reported that he had died and ran his obituary, where they mainly identified him as the man whose contribution to the world was in instruments of war, blowing up things, killing people. The headline said, "The merchant of death is dead." When he read that, his own obituary, and realized that what he was going to be remembered for was primarily related to war and death, he decided this was his chance to turn his life around. So he gave his enormous fortune to be used to award those recognized in academic and cultural and scientific advances and for those who made contributions to peace instead of war. And so the Nobel Peace Prize is one of the most coveted international awards given each year. All because Alfred Nobel was able to read his own obituary and decided to change the trajectory of his life. If you could write your own obituary or testimony like Paul from the end of his life, what would you like it to say? It's a good thing to think about your life from that perspective now, and then start to live in light of how you want it to turn out. One of my favorite verses in the Psalm 90:12 says this, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Martin Luther translated that verse into German this way, "Lord, teach us to think about death so we might learn how to live." So how can we reverse engineer our lives, starting at the end with that finished product and then build those things into our lives now that will produce that kind of testimony? As we look at the remaining verses in this chapter, verses 22 through 38, let's see how we can develop lives that are imitating Christ, who was imitating Paul, who was imitating Christ. And I want to do that by us asking self-evaluation questions, five of them, pulled from the text through which we can measure our faithfulness by Paul's example. The first question is, do I follow God's lead no matter the circumstances? Do I follow God's lead no matter the circumstances? Paul says, "And now I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." He says, "I feel the Spirit is leading me to Jerusalem, though I expect it's not going to work out very well for me. Everywhere I've been and everywhere I'm going, I face persecution, imprisonments, beatings, afflictions of every kind, but it doesn't matter. The Lord is leading me there, so I'm going anyway." He basically says, my single focus has been and is going to be to do what God has told me to do. So none of these threats or these dangers move me. I just want to follow the Lord's lead. Even if on the surface it sometimes looks like he's leading me right into trouble, I will listen and I will follow and I will let him sort out the rest. That was Paul's legacy. Of obedience, trust, faithfulness to his calling. And at the end of the day, that is all any of us are really responsible for. Success in this life is figuring out what God is leading us to do and then being completely faithful to do it. So the question is, am I willing to follow without compromise? Or only if I can stay in a comfortable situation? Or only if it fits my agenda? Or only if I get the credit? Or only if I don't have to risk embarrassing myself? Am I willing to follow? When we are truly constrained by the Spirit, we do what He says. Second question, have I fully surrendered my life to Christ? Verse 24, Paul begins, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." This is not some kind of woe is me, self-loathing from someone with low self-worth. That's not what this is about. Actually, it's not about self at all. We live in a time when everyone is driven by self, it seems. Self-esteem, self-help, self-care is the hot topic these days. Even though for us as Christians, we know that Jesus called us to deny self, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And this is what Paul basically is saying. I've given myself away. So really, it's not that big of a deal. I'm all in. No turning back. I've surrendered all. And that means I'm going to follow him all the way to the finish line. I mean, it's not even my life to worry about anymore. I've given it away. Or it's been purchased. And as he wrote in Romans chapter 12, I have laid my life down as a living sacrifice. Or as he wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. Or as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Or 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he, that being Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them was raised again. Paul got it. His life was not his own. Jesus died for him so he would live for Jesus. End of story. He would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, trusting that everything else would just fall in place. And even when that time came when it cost him his life, he could say, as he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." The worst thing you can do to me is the best thing that could ever happen to me. The question is, are you all in, sold out, fully surrendered? Is there any part of your life that you're not releasing and letting go? This is the starting place for all of us who name the name of Jesus. And if you've never taken the step of faith to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, to accept his free gift of salvation and fully surrender your life to him, there's never been a day for you to do that than today. Scripture says today is the day of salvation, and it can be for you. And for those who know Christ but have just been living halfway, lukewarm, mediocre, not all in, I invite you, I challenge you, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and fully surrender to him. Third question, am I committed to speak his truth? Am I committed to speak his truth? Twice Paul said, first in verse 20, then also in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In verse 24, he says, my one goal has been to complete the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then he says in verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all. And we saw a similar statement from him in our text just a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 18 when he said, your blood is on your own head, not mine. And then he shook the dust from his garments and he moved on. This is a summary of a verse from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 8, when the Lord said to Ezekiel, you are my watchman. And when I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you tell them and they die in their sin, it's not your fault. You did what you could. You were innocent of their blood. That's our role, to speak truth. And here's the deal. The gospel tells us that the human race stands underneath the judgment of God because of our rebellion, because our sin. We are dead in our sin, ultimately helpless, and there's nothing we can do about that. That's the truth. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. who did for us what we could never do for ourselves by living a sinless life and dying in our place. And if you humble yourself and admit that you are a rebel deserving of judgment and receive His grace as your only hope, you will be saved. That was Paul's message of judgment and of grace. And he's committed us and he's asked us to speak the truth, to not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. He had been a faithful steward, a herald of God's word, a watchman. So have you? You too are a steward of the gospel, a carrier of the life-giving truth of God's word, just like Paul was. Have you been clear to your friends and family about God's word for them with tears because you care that much about them and their eternal destiny? Or have you shrunk back and avoided any kind of gospel conversation? Let's remember the theme of Acts, which we've gone over and over from chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's give witness to the truth of His gospel this week. Question number 4. Do I give more than I take? Do I give more than I take? Paul goes on in verses 28 through 32 to admonish the elders there in Ephesus to be faithful, to guard the flock from false teaching, basically to follow the pattern that he had set during those 3 years. And then he says in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Down to verse 35, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul understood that a successful, blessed life was one in which you gave more than you took. And where did he get that idea? From Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Though, incidentally, this is the only place in Scripture that we read of this quote from Jesus. Not in the Gospels. We do read in the Gospels where Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was a giver, not a taker. And Paul was a giver and not a taker. Why? Because there was one relationship in which Paul would always take more than he could ever give. He realized that he had been given by God's grace more than he ever deserved, more than he could have ever expected, even exceedingly abundantly more than he could ask or even think. So it was an easy proposition for him to give himself away for the sake of Christ. And when we all realize how much we have been given, it's a natural progression to move on to want to give to others. So how about you? Do you give more than you take? That's a good question to ask in any of our relationships. In your marriage, do you give more than you take? In your friendships, are you a giver or a taker? In church, do you give or take? In your job, do you give more than you take? By the way, others around you will probably know the answer to that, whether you are a giver or a taker. Be like Paul and like Jesus. Be a giver. Last question. Am I finishing well? Am I finishing well? Some of you say, well, you're talking about finishing. I'm just getting started. Well, that's part of the issue. We don't know when the finish is going to come. So we better start finishing well even now. At the end of this chapter, we read that after Paul spoke, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and everyone was weeping, and they embraced Paul and were kissing him. There was no social distancing going on there for sure. And they were sad because they knew they wouldn't see him again, and they didn't. Let's look back, verse 24, where Paul says in his testimony, I don't count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He just explained that the Holy Spirit had told him that there were going to be more beatings and imprisonments awaiting him, and he says, I want to finish strong. Now, we already talked about this a little earlier from Paul, how he persevered in trials, that he was faithful and obedient to the end. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. He ran the race all the way to the finish line. And many people start well and they burn out. You know those folks that they start well, they talk a good game, but then they just fade away. There are many reasons why, even with the best of intentions, that we don't finish. Maybe pain, maybe fatigue, or betrayal, or even distractions. We really want to follow Jesus, but we have so many things pulling at our heart. And so there's a slow fade. And we never get around to finishing. Here's a verse I pray almost daily, Psalm 86:11. Lord, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I know how prone I am to wander. I know how easy it is for my heart to be divided. I know how, like James, how easy it is for me to be a double-minded man, unstable in all my ways. Don't let anything divide my heart, Lord. Don't let anything compromise my devotion. And here's the challenge for all of us. Give it your all. Give him your all. All the way to the finish line. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Finish well. I promise you won't regret that. And you'll have a testimony of faithfulness to the Lord in the end and a legacy of faithfulness, just like Paul and just like Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray this morning that the truth of your word and its clarity, the example of this dear saint, the Apostle Paul, would impact our lives, that you would get our attention. And you would help us to do our own little reverse engineering. Look out across the horizon at the life that we want to one day be. And make the choices now to work those things into our lives that will make us that person. God, we know we can't do that except for your grace. And we come to you purely standing on your grace this morning. We pray that you would sanctify us, that you would transform us, that you would make us into who you want us to be, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. So even now, as we respond to your word, do your will in this place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.